Thank you, everyone. It was nice to hear about the shortest man in the Bible when Dr. Johns was reading the scripture in Job. Anybody know who the shortest man in the Bible is? Yeah, excellent. Bildad the shoe height. Don't often hear about Bildad. Today I want to talk about the Swiss Army knife of the spiritual realm. Has so many functions, does so many things, but today I'm going to talk about some things that might not have been addressed as much as the other things that the Holy Spirit does. I'm referring to the Holy Spirit as the spiritual Swiss Army knife, but then I thought, yeah, the Holy Spirit has a lot of functions, but Jesus Christ has a lot of functions too, and Jesus Christ we've been talking about the Redeemer. He's the Logos. He's the Creator, the Sustainer. He's our Avenger. And I'm thinking, boy, in the spirit realm, God hands out a lot of duties. Jesus Christ has so many responsibilities, and this tool that we have, the Holy Spirit, it does so many things for us. Thinking about the Holy Spirit many years ago, when I was preparing to be baptized, I was very excited because I was going to get an infusion of spiritual power. And I wondered what that experience would be like. Everything I read told me it would be in the physical realm, physical sensation. It would be a non-event. I wouldn't feel anything. But I wondered, would I sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in my mind? Would there be some immediate change in my thinking and by my behavior? Unfortunately, now, the changes in my behavior came slowly over a period of years. And I was baptized in July 1971. It was late on a Sabbath afternoon after services. And we were in the basement of an elder in the Hagerstown, Maryland church. And we went down to the basement to get baptized. And there's some kind of a canvas trough there supported by a metal frame. And I found out just a few years ago that that was a horse or a cow watering trough, and we were all baptized in this thing. There were seven of us. One of them was Alan's aunt. She was baptized. Everybody was baptized before me. I was the last of seven people to be baptized, and I figured that water was so full of sin by the time I got in it that I didn't have a chance in the spiritual realm. So those who know me... No, that's probably not a proper excuse. But after the baptism, the minister put his hands on my head and asked God to grant me the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I was probably more intent on trying to discern some physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit entering my being than listening to what the minister was asking God. I have no idea what he said, really. The way things turned out, I wished I had listened more carefully. But I felt or saw nothing, but I couldn't even smell it. But I know that I received the Holy Spirit that day. And perhaps you've wondered about the Holy Spirit and its work in you. After a period of months and years, it becomes evident to a Christian that the Holy Spirit is working in him, is working in her, and has effected changes, has provided guidance. And the Holy Spirit does so many things. It was just while I was in the car on the way up here, I thought, the Holy Spirit is the spiritual Swiss Army knife. So I want to discuss some of the functions of the Holy Spirit today. Some of the things that aren't often discussed, and frankly, two of the things that I'm going to talk about that the Holy Spirit does, I've never heard anybody discuss in a sermon or in a booklet or a magazine. I've mentioned things like this to Dr. Johns, and he said, oh, no, we've heard sermons on that. Told this to my brother yesterday. He says, no, there's been articles on that. Well, I lived in some deprived life in Hagerstown, Maryland, in a cocoon where spiritual learning was apparently not readily available. Well, first of all, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. What is it? It's not a person. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but it's a component of a person. Let's talk about, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. It's not physical. It's not something that can be physically discerned. But like the wind, you can see the effects of it. You can't see the wind, but we can see the wind out there blowing the leaves around on that trees, and that's the way the ancients thought about the Spirit. It was something that was unseen. It was like wind. The word for wind, both in Greek and in Hebrew, is the same word that's translated Spirit, because you can see the effect of it, but you can't see it. So the Holy Spirit is not a person. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Because humans also have a spirit, a human spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. So it's the spirit of man that gives us the ability to think, to reason, to analyze, and create. And I heard a really great sermon a couple weeks ago. The man giving the sermon was talking about artificial intelligence and how some people are threatened by artificial intelligence, the idea that we can create mechanical, electronic brains that think the same way that we do. And his ultimate conclusion was, we think we can create intelligence just by throwing hardware together and making bigger memory and more wires and more transistors. But it's not hardware that gives man intelligence. It's the spirit of man that's in him. That's what causes the difference between man and animals. It's the spirit of man that gives us the ability to think, to reason, to analyze, and to create. Now, the spirit in man is not the person, but it's a component of each one of us, an important component. It's the spirit of man that elevates us beyond the animal kingdom. There are no structures in the human brain that distinguish it from the brains of apes or dolphins. It's not the size of the human brain that imparts intelligence. Dolphin brains are bigger than human brains, but dolphins are not smarter than us. The spirit of man is the unique feature in man. It's spiritual. It can't be physically detected. And yet, the spirit in man is what causes us to have reasoning, creative, analytical abilities far beyond any animals. The Holy Spirit is a component in the makeup of God, the way that the spirit of man is a component of man. There is a spirit that is of God. And unlike our spirit, unlike the human spirit, God can share this spirit with others. Fortunately, I can't share my spirit with any of you. Not that you would want it. The spirit of man is, my spirit is firmly locked up in me, and I can't share it with you. And you wouldn't want it if I could. The Holy Spirit is the expression of God's thoughts and his intents, his will, his law, and his standards. Now let's look at Isaiah 40. There are three scriptures here that link together, and in my Bible they're all marked. So this is a Bible marking potential here. I'm going to give you three scriptures that describe exactly what the Spirit of God is. The first is Isaiah 40, verse 13. I'm in the New King James Version. If you have another version, you might have other words. But it says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him?" Now, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and it means mind or sense or intellectual frame of mind or mindset. The Spirit of God is described as the mind of God in the scripture, and Paul quoted this scripture twice. And let's see how he quoted it, how he translated it. When Paul saw the word ruach in his Bible, which was probably the Septuagint, it seems that many of Paul's quotations are of the Septuagint, but the important thing is when Paul saw the word ruach in Hebrew, how did he translate it into Greek when he wrote to the Romans? Paul quoted this very same verse in Romans 11, verse 34. Romans 11:34. He says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor. He didn't say spirit. He said mind. When Paul saw the word ruach in this context, he translated it as mind. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Paul quotes this scripture again. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. Paul says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" In quoting this verse where it's talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Paul says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" So for Paul, whose spiritual understanding has got to be valid, right? Paul said, the Spirit of God is the mind of God. And then he goes on, "But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? We have the mind of Christ because God has given us his Spirit, which carries the imprint of his mind. It's very clear from Isaiah and from the way Paul quoted Isaiah that the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. It's not some third person in a Trinity scheme. So the Spirit of God is the mind of God, and God has shared his mind, his Spirit with us. Now that's point one. Point number one, the Spirit of God is not a third person in the Trinity. The Spirit of God is the mind of God. Point number two, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Let's look at Genesis 1 and verse 1. The Holy Spirit is power, and God has given us power along with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that God used when he made the creation. Genesis 1 verse 2, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And the earth was," or as we believe more properly translated, "the earth came to be." I've looked up this word "was," and 78, it occurs 200 or 300 times in the Old Testament. And 78 times it's translated "came to be" or "became." So I think it's valid to say that the earth became without form and void. So God didn't create the earth that way, but it came to be without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we know that where it says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void. We've read repeatedly in the old literature that these are the Hebrew words tohu and bohu. And when I was on a carpentry crew back in, when I was just after I was baptized, and I was not a carpenter, I was a wood butcher, and for that reason, they called me tohu, not hue, but tohu. So, I don't know if they ever got to bohu, but. So Genesis 1 and verse 2 is talking about the recreation of the earth. God did not create the earth empty and waste and void. We'll see here in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 18. God created the earth to be inhabited, and something happened to it. There's a hiatus between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Isaiah 45 verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain." And the word "vain" is the same word as used in Genesis 1:2, tohu. He didn't create it void and empty. He formed it, it says, to be inhabited. So Genesis chapter 1 is about the renewal of the earth, which God did by his Holy Spirit. Psalm 104 verse 30 brings this out. Psalm 104, verse 30. All these scriptures go together, and you've seen all these scriptures in the old literature. Psalm 104, verse 30. "You send forth your Spirit, and they are created." So the creation happened by God's Spirit. "And you renew the face of the earth." That's what happened in Genesis 1:2. The face of the earth was renewed by the Spirit of God. God made the whole creation by his great power with the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power." And that power is the Holy Spirit. He calls them. He counts the number of the stars. I'm sorry, I've skipped a verse. You've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. And God accomplishes his work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 147 and verse 4. Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. My brother pointed out to me that there's controversy about whether the universe is infinite. Does it just go on forever? Are there an infinite number of stars? Or does the universe have boundaries and is it finite and fixed? Well, if this scripture is literally true, it says he counts the number of the stars. So that implies that there is a number of stars and not an infinite number. It's a finite number that could be counted and written down on a piece of paper. If this scripture is literally true, he calls them all by name. There are, in our galaxy, there are 100 billion stars, and there are 100 billion galaxies. So if you wanted to write down the number of stars that there are, you'd write down 10 with 23 zeros after it. God has made up that many names. Our language is incapable of having a unique name for that number of stars. So God's mind is very vast. His potential is very great. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Maybe the creation isn't infinite, but God's understanding is. And the power that fuels all this is the Holy Spirit. God made the universe 10 to the 23rd stars. That's a 10 with 23 zeros after it, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 1 and verse 7. This point is the power that God used to make the universe, it's in you. That same power. Acts 1, verse 7 and 8. Jesus said to them, when they wanted to know when the kingdom would arrive, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. I guess they didn't hear the last part of the sentence because they were very reluctant to go to Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. They had to be prodded to do that. But God, Jesus said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we have, all of us, in us, the Spirit and the power of God, the same power that God used to make the universe. It's in us. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:6. This is power to have self-control, power to make our way in this world without losing it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit through the laying on of my hands. For God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God has given us the mental ability to deal with difficult situations. We have power. We have the power of self-control. We have the power to know how to respond and react to difficult circumstances with a sound mind. We have the mind of Christ in us to guide us. But we're admonished to stir it up, to keep it active, to use it. So we're going to learn in the next point one way that we can keep the Holy Spirit stirred up and active in us. And point number three is that the Holy Spirit plays an integral part in our prayers. If not for the Holy Spirit, we would not have access to God. We couldn't talk to God in prayer. This is brought out in Ephesians 2:17, and I didn't realize this is the kind of scripture when you're reading Ephesians, you read right over it, and unless you're focused on a topic, you're likely not to see this feature. But since I was studying this, it jumped out at me. Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access, how? By the Spirit to the Father. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit in us that we are able to have access to the Father. So the implication is, without the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to have access to the Father. So we have access by one Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that we have access to the Father. I'm trying to show you how the Holy Spirit is involved in prayer. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to be involved somehow in our prayers. Keep yourselves into the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So when I was researching this sermon, I realized this thing. It's by the Holy Spirit that we have access to the Father. And I never realized that before. So that was something that I learned. Maybe you already knew it. If you did, congratulations. I didn't. It's by the Holy Spirit that we have access to the Father. So without the Spirit, we wouldn't have access. We wouldn't be able to pray. The Holy Spirit is an active and necessary component in our prayers. Now let's look at John 14. John 14, how this is getting to the question of what is the involvement of the Holy Spirit in our prayers, and what is its role, and what does it do in our prayer life? Jesus told us he was sending us a helper. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Very interesting word, helper. That he may abide with you forever. Now, the Greek word that in the New King James, and probably the King James, is translated helper is parakletos. It's a Greek word, and it has a kind of a legal connotation. Now, does anybody have a Bible, a different translation that doesn't say helper? What does anybody have? What do you have?
Comforter.
All right, that's King James, right?
Yes.
King James, all right. So King James says comforter. New King James says helper. Anybody else got a different word in their Bibles? Okay, well, the word is parakletos, and it means someone who's called to your side, someone who's called to your aid. It suggests this I'm reading from Vine's dictionary now. This is Vine's definition of the word parakletos. Suggests the capability or adaptability for giving aid. It's used in court. Listen, this is really interesting. It was used in court of justice to note a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, an advocate, and then generally one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor, an advocate, like a lawyer. Let's look at Romans 8. Paul shows us how the Holy Spirit does this. How is the Holy Spirit like a helper, like an advocate, like a legal assistant, like somebody who can give us counsel about how to make our case in court? The Holy Spirit is like our attorney. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, it probably said himself and I changed it, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, that is God, knows what is the mind, and the word means mindset of the Spirit. So somehow the Spirit, the supply of the Holy Spirit that is in you when you are praying, somehow that transmits to God what it is we're trying to tell him and tells it in his own language. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Somehow the Holy Spirit merges with, comes in contact with our spirit and carries our thoughts and our feelings back to God and expresses to God what we're asking, what we're saying, in a way that we would be incapable of doing ourselves. The Holy Spirit's like our attorney. Now, we don't know, just let's think about a court of law. You got a judge, you got a jury, you're the defendant, and you've got a prosecutor or somebody who's making a claim against you. Is anybody in this room capable of going into court and defending him or herself? I'm certainly not. I don't know how to speak in court. No matter how many episodes of Suits or Perry Mason you might have watched, you couldn't mount a reasonable defense for yourself in court. You don't know how to sway a jury. You don't know how to appeal to a judge. You don't know the proper etiquette for addressing the judge. We don't know the protocol, the procedure, the manners, the customs of the courtroom. And in a similar way, Paul says, we don't know how to pray the way we ought to. But the Holy Spirit, like a lawyer defending us, representing us, somehow intercedes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit can rephrase our requests to God in conformance with the will of God, in groanings that can't be uttered. You know, God is a passionate person. And when we pray to him, of course, it says in James, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man are very effective. So God appreciates some prayers that have oomph in them, that are passionate, that express our longings, our desires, that expresses our worship and our praise of him and our admiration for him. God wants to hear about our longings, our suffering, our wants, our desires. And these things we can't express properly. But the Holy Spirit carries our message to God with subtle nuances of worship and praise, admiration of God, our needs and desires in a way that can't be expressed by human speech and are probably beyond our thought and our comprehension and our ability to vocalize. The Holy Spirit carries to God our state of mind, our spirit, the state of our being and our mindset, the condition, the state of our heart and our mind. It translates our requests into God's own sphere and realm of language. God, the one who can come up with a unique name for 100 billion, 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 trillion stars. The Holy Spirit speaks to God in his own language, far above our comprehension to do so. The Holy Spirit rephrases and amplifies our prayers. So while we should strive to be fervent in prayer, perhaps the Holy Spirit adds a level of passion and fervency to our prayers. So my guess is that the Spirit in us flows out of us when we pray. I'll show you that the Spirit must flow. The Holy Spirit travels a circuit from God to us and then back to God. Let's look at John 7, verse 37. Jesus likened the Holy Spirit as a river that flows continuously. And when he said what he said here in John 7:37, I think that he was quoting from Isaiah 58, where it says that the righteous will be like springs of water whose waters don't fail. And this is what he said, I think quoting from that scripture in Isaiah 58. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. And I was watching a documentary that was on the History Channel around the time of the Passover a few months ago. And it was building the conflict that erupted between Jesus and the priests. And you know that on this day of the feast, the priests would go down to the well of Siloam with a tiny golden pitcher, and they'd dip water out of the well of Siloam, and they'd solemnly march up the steps of the temple, singing a verse from Isaiah, "You will draw water from the wells of salvation," and they would, with great ceremony, pour this tiny pitcher of water over the altar. And while they're talking about water, this is what I always suspected, and the guy who wrote this script for the History Channel agrees with me. It was while Caiaphas, the high priest, was pouring this water on the altar that Jesus cried out and interrupted his ceremony. And he said, "Look, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Perhaps interrupting the solemn ceremony that Caiaphas is performing over on the other side of the temple area. He cried out. It wasn't subtle. And the disciples standing around him probably shrunk back from him, sensitive to the notoriety that he had brought on them. But he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Flowing water. That's what living water is. Flowing water. Jesus said that water would flow out of us, but it has to flow into us first. We're not a primary source of this living water, which, as it says that, I didn't get the rest of the scripture there, but it says this, he spoke of the Spirit. When Jesus was talking about living water, I should have included more of the script, more of this passage in my text here, but John explains that when Christ was talking about living water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which they that believed on him would receive. So living water is flowing water, and we have to have that water flow into us. And it flows into us at first at baptism, when we have hands laid on us, and the minister asks God to give us an infusion of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit flows into us from God. And as the Spirit works in us, producing good works and in prayer, as I've showed you, it flows out. It goes back to God. It must be renewed. We learned back in a long time ago that the Holy Spirit merges. It joins with the human spirit. And I believe that perhaps the human spirit puts some imprint on it that goes back to God, and God can interpret this and read it. Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So that spirit, that Holy Spirit, it must coming in contact with our spirit, it must record some of what's happening in our heads, what's happening in our own spirits, and it takes that back to God as we pray. So I think that the Holy Spirit, in combination with the spirit of man, receives an impression, a kind of a cast of our mindset, the state of our mind and the state of our being, and it carries this back to and expresses it to God, and in this way, it augments our prayers. So the Spirit flows out of us back to God, and we need to ask God to replenish it in us. Romans 12 and verse 2, there are a couple scriptures that are kind of striking. Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you get that mind renewed? By having another infusion, another cycle of God's Holy Spirit flowing through you, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds must be replenished and refreshed by the mind of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It explains this. It explains how the Holy Spirit has to cycle through us daily. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, through the Spirit of God, is being renewed day by day." It's a daily thing that happens to us. The Holy Spirit renews the inward man. The renewal of the Holy Spirit is clearly something that's an ongoing process that needs to be in daily operation. We need a daily fix of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3, 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So God has given us the Holy Spirit abundantly, and it needs to be renewed periodically, that is to say, daily. Ephesians 4:23. Just write it down. You can look at it later. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, Jesus told us that God would provide the Holy Spirit generously. This is Luke 11, verse 13. Luke 11, 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is very generous with his Spirit, willing, ready to give it to us, to renew it in us, but we have to ask. And God will answer this prayer. We have the word of Jesus in that regard. Even David, let's look back at Psalm 51. David had committed a grave sin, caused the death of two people. He committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, had the neighbor murdered, and he had a son by this woman, Bathsheba, and the son died. And David, in Psalm 51, realized that he was in danger. He says in verse 10, Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So David knew that he had probably abused the Holy Spirit that was in him by his behavior. He probably grieved it, and he was asking God for a clean heart and to have the Spirit of God renewed in him. So to summarize this point, prayer is a mechanism that puts, or it's an activity that puts the Holy Spirit to work on our behalf. And when we pray, we put the Spirit in motion between God and us and ourselves. When we're praying, we know that at that time that the Holy Spirit is active and it's doing something. It's representing us. It's acting as our advocate, and it's moving between us and God. It's acting as our intercessor. It's acting as our helper. And we know now that the Holy Spirit needs to be renewed in us daily. So here's point number four. This is the last point. This is one of those things that I've never read an article about. I've never heard anyone speak about it, and I guess that's my own fault, according to my brother. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Point number four, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what does that mean? We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It sounds great, but what does it mean? What does it mean? I didn't know what it meant. I'd never heard anyone speak about this. I've read these scriptures and glossed right over them. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the process of sealing? If we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, is that good or bad? What is it? What does it mean? Well, it's talking about something very simple, a seal that was used to make an imprint in clay in ancient times. If you were a man of importance or wealth or possessions, or if you were a civil authority or a king or some lesser form of royalty, you would have a seal, and you would use this seal to authenticate things that you had, that you owned, things that you approved of, things that you wanted to protect. So the Dictionary of Bible Themes has this to say about a seal. He says, it's a personal design used to imprint, to produce an imprint in clay or wax, which was then attached usually to documents and letters as a mark of ownership. So number one, a seal denotes ownership. You might write that down. There are three things. Ownership, authenticity, and authority. A seal might also refer to what is given as a pledge. Number two, a pledge or a guarantee. To keep something secure. So a seal was to designate ownership. It was used as a pledge or a guarantee, and it was used to keep something secure. You remember that when Tamar presented herself to her father-in-law, Judah, as a harlot, she wanted payment, and he didn't have anything to pay with. So instead of taking payment, which he promised he would bring back, she took as a pledge his signet ring. So he, in order to get his signet ring back, he had to bring her a goat. I think it was a goat, wasn't it? This signet ring is what Judah would have used to seal a transaction or to mark a document or to mark ownership of his possessions. He'd put a wax seal on it. Seals were usually designs. I've seen some. They're designs, sometimes intricate designs, and probably, you know, something the size of my thumb here, that the last joint of my thumb, used to be stamped in clay or wax. They were worn around the neck on a chain or in a signet ring. You don't have to turn there, but let me read Genesis 41:42. This is when Pharaoh realizes that Joseph is going to be the salvation of the kingdom of Egypt. Pharaoh took off, this is Genesis 41:42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And then he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So this meant that Joseph had Pharaoh's authority to authenticate documents, to mark property, or to seal things up, as he most likely sealed up huge warehouses of grain, right? And he would put his seal on the door so it could be proved that the grain hadn't been broken into. He could seal documents indicating that these documents had the authority of Pharaoh. So seals were used to indicate possession, to authenticate documents. They were used to keep things secure. And today we have many examples of tiny little clay pellets that bear the mark of a seal, someone's seal, someone's signet ring. These things, since they're made of clay, fire only makes them more indestructible. So there are many, many ancient clay impressions that are called bullae. Ancient imprint of somebody's signet ring. In archaeological finds, especially if there's been a fire, these are one of the few things that are made indestructible by fire, and we found a lot of them. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, so we're going to get into what that means now. God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit to indicate that he owns us. We are his possession. He sealed us. I don't know if God can see an imprint on our foreheads that's there in the spiritual realm that we can't see, but God has sealed us in the forehead and in the heart. We are his possession. We read Ephesians 1:13 before, where it says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And in verse 14, "Which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So it shows that we are God's property. He sealed us. He put his mark on us. We are his property. And that seal also means it's our guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Very important scripture, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. So God owns us. We are his property. 1 Corinthians 6:20. God purchased us. God bought us. We were expensive. You think, does God value me? Boy, he gave up so much to make you his property. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you were bought at a price." And we know what that price was. It was the torture and the death of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God sealed us, and he bought us, and he owns us. Now, in the end time, let's look at Revelation 13. In the end time, many will give themselves over to be owned by the beast. And the beast signifies his property the same way that God does. Revelation 13:15. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small, great, rich, and poor, to receive a mark on the right hand and on their forehead. So the beast marks out his property as God does with a seal. The beast seals his property too. But in Revelation 20 and verse 4, Revelation 24, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the image of the beast and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they reigned and lived with Christ for 1,000 years. So the people described in Revelation 13 are the possession of the beast. They bear his mark. But the righteous have not taken that mark. They are not the possession of the beast. They remain the possession of God. So, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Joseph, if Joseph could use his signet ring to seal something up, and I have no doubt that many granaries, many grain silos were sealed with a wax seal or a clay seal, and Joseph put his impression on that to seal it up so that if anyone broke into it, it would be known. It was sealed to make it secure. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit denotes security and deliverance. Let's look at Ephesians 4:29. Let's just go to 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. So God has sealed us up with protection until the day of redemption. God will keep us safe even in the day of the Lord. You remember the example in Revelation 7. It says, Revelation 7, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So this angel has God's own seal. It's like Pharaoh gave to Joseph his signet ring. God has given to this angel, who is eminently trustworthy, his own seal. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed all the servants of our God on their foreheads. And finally, in Revelation 14 and verse 1, I looked and I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads, just the way the angel sealed them. They were sealed with the Spirit of God, and they weren't harmed, and they end up standing behind Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. There's a similar vision in Ezekiel. God wanted a certain population of people marked out because of their attitude. Ezekiel 9 and verse 3. Ezekiel 9 verse 3. It's a very similar vision to the one in Revelation. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the Kerub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the men clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, throughout the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So this was done to protect them. Sealing indicates the security of the believer. As long as that believer continues with God, we of course don't believe that once saved, you're always saved, and that's not what I'm saying. But the sealing indicates the security of God's promises of salvation, of our complete transition from physical to immortal. That's a guarantee that we have from God because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul told the Philippians that God would finally redeem us, that the sealing of the promise would finally be delivered to us. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we shall receive all that God has promised us. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge or a guarantee. It's like earnest money that you have to put down on a house. I was a real estate agent for a while, and they taught us about getting earnest money. When somebody wants to put a contract on a house, you have to get a deposit from them. Usually it's a certified check. And the question was, well, how much money should we ask for? And the answer was, as much as you can get. Because the more money the person puts down as an earnest payment, the less likely he is to back out of the transaction. Because if he reneges on the transaction, he loses the earnest money. So it's the job of the realtor to get as much earnest money as possible so that the buyer will be more likely to follow through on the purchase. It's a kind of a guarantee that he will indeed come back and give you the rest of the money and buy the house. So God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as earnest money. It's of inestimable value. He's given us a down payment of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate his intention, as it said in Philippians 1:6, his intention to continue to work with us and to finish the transaction. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 21. He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That Spirit is like a down payment. It's like something very valuable God has put on the table to indicate that he's not backing out of this transaction. It's a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee when we get sealed by it. And in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word guarantee or earnest in the King James Version, I think if you've got a King James Version, it says earnest. In the New King James, it says guarantee. But the Greek word is arabon, and it means a pledge, a deposit. It's like earnest money in a real estate transaction. It's a guarantee that the transaction will be completed. And even in modern Greek, the word arabona means an engagement ring. It's something that the groom gives to the prospective bride to indicate his commitment to the transaction that he will consummate this marriage contract. It's the same principle. The Greek word for engagement ring is the same word that's used as pledge here in this scripture. Arabona is a wedding, it's an engagement ring in Greek. It's an object of great value that seals the relationship between the marriage partners and ensures the intention to complete the covenant. So, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of redemption. Going back to Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, I don't think we read before, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. God's going to redeem us. He's going to make us eternal. This Holy Spirit is our guarantee that he will do that. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, our guarantee that God will not renege on his promises. God, we could break off our relationship with God, we could break off this covenant, but God will never do so. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a ritual of sealing, and it's different from the New Testament. So let's look at the Old Testament manner and custom of sealing. It's talked about by Paul in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 11, it says, he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, which he explains as the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So in Old Testament, the seal, the evidence that that one was a part of the covenant was circumcision. That was a seal. Circumcision was a sign of participation in the old covenant. before the new covenant, the seal was something that was totally physical. It was a sign that could be seen. Now the sealing of God's people is done in a process that's completely spiritual. There is no physical manifestation that we can show to demonstrate that we are the people of God. God has sealed us spiritually with his spirit in the head and in the heart. So nobody walking down the street can say, oh, look, that guy has been sealed. I can see he's been sealed. Nobody can tell that by looking at you. But God knows. God knows. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God knows who are his. He knows who has been sealed. He can see the seal when he looks at you. I think I've quoted the scripture before, but let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, just to bring out a different aspect of it. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So, the Holy Spirit is indeed the spiritual Swiss Army knife. So many functions, so many things it does for us, and we've just looked at three of them today and talked a little bit about the nature of the Holy Spirit. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit, when it says we're sealed by the Spirit, and before I did this study, I didn't really know what that meant. The sealing of the Holy Spirit denotes God's possession of us, and it's a token of God's pledge, his guarantee to redeem us, to continue to work with us, to perfect us, and to give us eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our salvation. So the Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift. We have it in our beings. The same power that God used to create the universe, the same power by which Jesus did his mighty miracles. This is the mind of God. This is the Spirit of God. This is the power of God. And it's in us. Having this Spirit gives us mental stability and power. The Holy Spirit gives us access to the Father in prayer. It assists us in prayer, augmenting and amplifying our prayers. The Holy Spirit is God's seal and stamp on us. It identifies us as his possession, his property. It's our security, our guarantee that God will redeem his purchase and fulfill his promise to give us the inheritance of eternal life in his kingdom.